You could turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 26. And while you're turning there, you may be familiar with the famous quote from Abraham Lincoln, who once observed, "You can fool all the people some of the time, and some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time." Well, Lincoln's words resound with us because whether it's getting suckered in by an infomercial to order something that you saw on TV that didn't quite pan out, maybe you're the proud owner of a ShamWow or something like that, only to discover that it really was a sham after all. You know, we've all been taken in, we've all been conned a bit by extravagant claims that didn't quite pan out, and that's an embarrassing place to be. But you know, there's an even more dangerous form of being fooled that runs about quite a bit. As a matter of fact, I believe this particular kind of con is doing land office business in our day and age. It's not getting taken in by the promises of a politician. It's not buying into some get-rich-quick scheme that is just too good to be true. My dear deceased daddy, the lawyer, always taught me from knee-high to a grasshopper, if something seems too good to be true, it's because it is. But the kind of deception that we really have to be on guard against is not something that comes at us from the outside in, but something that happens to us from the inside out. Maybe one of the most dangerous forms of deception spiritually that you will ever encounter is not something that necessarily comes from the purveyor of a false doctrine or someone who's trying to con you into joining a cult. Actually, one of the most dangerous forms of deception that you and I will ever encounter is described for us in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 12. There we read these words. "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." The kind of deception we really need to be on guard against is fooling ourselves, gang. As a matter of fact, if you think of yourself maybe more highly than you ought to think in terms of your own spiritual maturity, maybe you fall into the trap of comparative spirituality where you say to yourself, "Well, I'm no great shakes, but I'm certainly doing better than that person sitting next to me in the pews." Well, you could be setting yourself up for disaster. How can we avoid lying to ourselves about where we stand with the Lord? I guarantee you, nothing will cause more spiritual stagnation to happen in your life than listening to that siren song that says, "You know, I think I've kind of arrived in my walk with God." Well, for the next few minutes, we're going to get up close and personal with this proverb of Solomon. We're going to first of all see a fairly unexpected but radical example of someone that fell into this spiritual pit. Secondly, we're going to see another unexpected example of a person who was written off as far as finding God's wisdom, who instead ended up embodying it. And finally, at the end of it all, we'll do a little spiritual self-examination. We'll discover if we are really seeing ourselves, maybe not the way others see us, maybe not even the way that we've learned to look at ourselves. But the most important thing that you and I can cultivate in our lives is learning to see ourselves the way God sees us, the way Jesus sees us. Because as the scripture says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Let's pray this morning and get heart to heart with God about where we really stand with Him in our walk, in our relationship with Him. Lord, thank you so much that this morning we have the opportunity to be able to take a look at an issue that sometimes we really don't want to face. Lord, I know you've shown me so many times in my life that my pride doesn't want me to know that I'm proud. And my arrogance doesn't want me to know that I'm arrogant. And we end up so self-deceived until your love breaks through, until your light really shines upon our lives. Lord, I pray that this would be an opportunity for your Spirit to be able to show us really where we stand with you, and that we wouldn't fall into the trap of thinking we're spiritually mature because of time served in the saddle spiritually, or because we can quote a few verses scripturally, but that we'll only be satisfied in terms of our relationship with you when we discover that we are growing consistently, when the one that we look to is not ourselves or even comparing ourselves with others, but that our standard of maturity is looking at the glory of your Son and not being satisfied until we see that likeness worked out within our lives. Thank you that we have this opportunity this morning to take a look at things in such an up-close and personal way. Speak to us now through your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's face it, the whole idea of really seeing yourself the way God sees you, not being wise in your own eyes. Sometimes we think that's somebody else's problem. But would it surprise you to learn that an individual that at least started out his life as arguably one of the wisest people who ever lived fell into that very trap of foolishness that we're warned against in this particular proverb? Believe it or not, when we take a look at the life of Solomon, we see this particular proverb come to light. Now, I don't know if you've ever given much thought to what you would like engraved on your tombstone someday. You know, what would be your life verse that you would want those who walk through the cemetery and look at your life and have, say, a scripture reflected? When I went to visit Mount Vernon, the home of George Washington, when I had the opportunity to go to a conference in Washington, D.C. It was really interesting. The grave of George Washington had etched upon it John 14, verse 7. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I thought, well, that's a very heartening insight into what was near and dear to the heart of George Washington. But you know, I think if we were going to look at the tomb of Solomon, if there was one life verse that maybe captured the life of Solomon more than any other, it's the one we've read here today. The man who is wise in his own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for him. Now, let's take a look at Solomon's life at 30,000 feet for the next few minutes. You want to talk about a guy that started out on the right foot as far as wisdom is concerned, it certainly had to be Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 3, after King David, Solomon's father, had died, we are told that the king, Solomon, went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. This is 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. For there was a great high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Boy, I don't know about you, but when I hear about people having an experience with the Lord, you know, a really supernatural encounter with God, this is one I'd like to sign up for. God coming on the scene and saying, "Ask me for anything, and I'll give it to you." It's kind of like the old saw about, you know, the person who finds the genie in the lamp, you know, and he rubs on it, and, you know, the genie says, "Well, I'll give you 3 wishes." Well, as kids, we always figured out that, you know, you could ask for good things in the first 2 wishes, and then the 3rd wish, you ask for 3 more wishes, and so on. Well, this was kind of like Solomon's situation. God says, "Ask me, and I will give you whatever you ask." Well, what would you do in that situation? Well, Solomon asked wisely. In verse 6, we are told, "You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you've made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who's able to judge this great people of yours?" Man, you want to talk about a prayer request for the ages. Solomon, in essence, was saying, "Man, I'm in over my head, Lord." You ever felt that way in your walk with God? You don't know what to do next? You know, you say, "Okay, God, I'm not even sure what to pray for." Solomon says, "I don't know how to be a king, but I'm asking you, Lord, for the wisdom to do so. And you know what? That prayer request brought a smile to the face of God. The speech pleased the Lord, we're told in verse 10, that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you've asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has never been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be any like you arise after you. And I've given you both what you've not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings in all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will strengthen your days. Wow. God says, you know what, Solomon? You asked for wisdom, and along with wisdom, I'm going to give you everything else you could have possibly ever wanted. Now notice something about that. You know, wisdom really is like asking that genie for another few wishes. It is God's ultimate gift that keeps on giving. And if you've been with us in our study in the book of Proverbs, we've discovered that wisdom isn't just head knowledge. It isn't just being able to quote facts. It's not being able to fathom deep mysteries, like why there are 12 hot dogs in a package and only 10 hot dog buns. I've never been able to figure that one out. But it's the idea of living your life and looking at life through the lens of the presence of the true and living God. The fear of the Lord, we are told in Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. That's what wisdom is all about. Foolishness, on the other hand, is living your life as if God didn't exist. And so Solomon makes this request, and God honors this request. And boy, I want to tell you something. Did God come through? Consider the fruit that came out of this simple prayer request on Solomon's part. 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 29, we're told, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east, and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser, and they go down the list of all these famous wise men. If Solomon had been in our day, he'd say, he's smarter in business than Bill Gates. He's more on top of it scientifically than Stephen Hawking. He's beyond Einstein, this guy. Now notice, we're told he spoke 3,000 proverbs, verse 32, and his songs were 1,005. We only have a handful of the proverbs that Solomon wrote. Recorded in the Word of God. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now notice something. Solomon wasn't, a one-note piano. He wasn't an individual that was just keen on, say, running government. He wasn't an individual who was just great at building projects. He wasn't just an individual that, could maneuver himself through the wild and woolly wilderness of politics. He had wisdom that gave him a pervasive understanding of all things, even like botany, even ecology, even anatomy, all these different things Solomon had a grasp on. And I love that, because when you've got a relationship with God, understand something. Some people think that having a relationship with God closes the door to knowledge and inquiry. In my experience, it's been the exact opposite. You know, when I first became a Christian, I was coming out of the frame of reference of being a professed atheist. I was raised on National Geographic and PBS specials, and, I just assumed that things like evolution were true. Well, now I'm reading the Bible, and the Bible is arguing strongly against these things, and boy, I had to do my homework to make sense of this worldview I now had, where God, the Creator, was in charge of all things. And let me tell you something. When you start digging into God's Word, whether it's about creation versus evolution, whether it's about the idea of the divinity and humanity at the same time of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's the doctrine of the Trinity, these things are going to not only blow your mind, they're also going to expand your mind. Teddy Roosevelt once said that reading the Bible is a full education in and of itself. And so Solomon was an example of this. And it is such a delight to look at the world through that God's eye view, to see the hand of the Lord involved with things. You never look at things ever again. I remember, for instance, the first sunset that I saw after I got saved. And I've always been a big fan of sunsets. I've always loved them. And where I grew up in Southern California, about 50 miles north of LA, 10 miles from the beach, you know, there were some great sunsets there. You know, you could go up on the hillsides and look out towards the Santa Barbara Channel and see the Channel Islands across the way. And as the sun goes down, the water between the islands and the coast just turns this amazing shade of gold. And the clouds, just blue and purple behind the islands, begin to change colors. And it's just this amazing, amazing thing. And I always loved sunsets. But I remember the first one I saw after I got saved, and this thought dawned on me. Wow, I know the guy who made that. You never look at life the same way. And you know, and because of that, C.S. Lewis once said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun is risen. Not just because I see it, but by it I also see everything else. Solomon was a classic example of this. His relationship with God didn't stunt his intellectual growth. It basically put it into overdrive. And that's what a true understanding of God is all about. Now, Solomon certainly got off on the right foot. Solomon certainly asked for the right things. God certainly prospered him. But that's not the end of the story. As you know, Solomon was doing great. And you know, there's an old saying, you know, maybe you've heard it before, nothing succeeds like success. But there's something else we could add to that. Nothing tempts like success either. Once you start getting on a roll, once you start getting your act together, once you're no longer in those top ramen eating macaroni and cheese, having to ride your bike to get somewhere days, once you've got a little money in the bank, and you go, oh, Scott, I'll sign up for that. Give me that temptation anytime. But Solomon had all of that. And once he got everything all settled, once his enemies were subdued, once his fame began to spread, once people came to him, start coming to him with unanswerable questions, and boom, he'd have the answer. Well, Solomon, like a lot of us, kind of went into cruise control in his walk with God. As a matter of fact, Solomon kind of fell in love with his own ability to solve problems. In fact, he began to see that, well, you know, a relationship with God, it's obviously important. Fear of the Lord is beginning wisdom for sure, but I got to make a living in this world. And, you know, there's certain things you got to do if you're a king in this world, if you're going to function. And after all, you know, if I'm going to have good relationships with the nations around me, you know, that's for the good of the people. And I know God wants to take care of the people. And he rationalized and he compromised. And before too long, we were told in 1 Kings chapter 11, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor shall they with you. Surely they will turn your heart away after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Now, here we see Solomon going, yeah, I know God said all of that. By the way, every king of Israel, did you know, was required by the law of Moses to sit down and write a copy of the first five books of the Bible in their own hand so they wouldn't lose sight of those truths. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, one of those books included a commandment that the king should not multiply wives or gold or go back to Egypt after horses. Solomon said, yeah, that's for other people that aren't quite as mature as I am. The famous last words of all time, the ones that you always hear right before the major manga spiritual faceplant. I can handle it. Well, Solomon couldn't handle it. In fact, he kind of got handled, as a matter of fact. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. I remember Pastor Chuck Smith, in a moment of deep profundity, commenting on this, said, that's too much. And his wives, we are told, turned away his heart, for it was so when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as with the heart of his father David. And we are told that among other things, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is in the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Do you understand what he has done here? In order to keep the little woman happy, right? In order to keep her satisfied. I know there's cult groups out there that say, you know, the ancient spiritual heroes of our, they practiced polygamy, and polygamy was... Show me one example in the entire Bible where anyone who deviated from God's standard for marriage, one man, one woman committed together for life. Show me one example where that worked out. I'll be happy to consider your claims. But it never does. And here we see Solomon, in order to, you know, achieve peace at any price. You wonder why there are repeated throughout the Proverbs of Solomon these observations like, better to live in the corner of an attic than with a contentious woman. Like a constant dripping on a rainy day, so is living with... He became the poster child of all of this. And so badly that he actually built an altar to Molech. Molech was worshipped by infant sacrifice. In fact, in Jerusalem, when you go on the tour, they will show you this place called the Valley of Hinnom, where the evil that Solomon instituted here and was practiced by the people of Israel, the screams of these babies being tossed in the red-hot arms of these heated-up idols would echo across the Valley of Hinnom, and it became so reprehensible to the people of Israel that they had fallen into such depths, they turned it into a garbage dump. Maybe you've heard the name of the garbage dump before. Jesus talks about it. The Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna in Aramaic, became a byword for hell itself. This guy who started out on heavenly footing is suddenly bringing this hellish reality to earth. Why? Because he started out wise, but he didn't continue to be wise. He forgot the Lord his God. And if you think that, you know, taking a little bit of a vacation, a little bit of a break from your walk with God, you know, as the famous philosopher Lou Reed said, I'm going to take a little walk on the wild side, it is going to bring happiness and fulfillment to your life, you got another thing coming. Because there is a very interesting book included in God's inspired word. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. And if you're here this morning and you're feeling like, you know, I think I'm just too happy and peppy in life, I would really recommend reading the Book of Ecclesiastes. Because the Book of Ecclesiastes was written at the end of Solomon's life, at the end of this horrible misadventure that started out so well and so beautiful, but had gone so horribly wrong. He had forgotten the Lord his God. He'd forgotten that the fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom. And instead of living life under the sun, S-O-N, he was now living life under the sun, S-U-N. He was living just as if there was no God. And listen to what his assessment of that condition is. Verse 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that was done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, what is lacking cannot be numbered. I commune with my heart, saying, look, I've gained greatness and obtained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived this also was grasping for the wind. Now catch this. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know, I don't expect to see that on a billboard for the U of A along I-10 anytime soon. But the more you go on in life, the more you realize those words are really true. The more you look at life in this world without God, the more you realize it's a losing proposition. And here was a guy who played the game better than anybody else. Here was a guy who had more money than everyone else. He had more relationships than everybody else. He had more respect from his peers than anyone else. He had a worldwide fame more than anybody else. And you know what he said about it all? It's emptiness. It's grasping the wind. It's stupidity. It's just making time before you die like a dog. You might as well eat like a hog, Solomon said. You know, here we see that Solomon got off on this wrong foot. And because he had abandoned a relationship with God and sought to find satisfaction and fulfillment apart from God, understand something. He learned, and we get a chance to go to school on his experience and discover this truth. Another great quote from C.S. Lewis. God cannot give us a satisfaction and a happiness apart from himself because it does not exist. There is no such thing. You ever find yourself feeling a little empty in your heart? A little, you know, restless? A little unsatisfied? You look around and you go, you know, I'm not really lacking for anything, but I just still feel like there's something wrong. There's something missing. Well, it's not something that's missing. It's someone that's missing. And we can con ourselves and we can kid ourselves. We can be wise in our own eyes and say, I don't need that God stuff. But sooner or later, you're going to come to a place in your life where you're going to look around and you go, yeah, I guess I really did need that God stuff. You know, Solomon took the tour. He bought the ticket. You know, he took the ride through all that life had to offer. And at the end of his life, these last words that he wrote within his life, a life that started out with so much promise, ended up doing so much damage, and at the end of it, this discouraged perspective that he had about everything that he had devoted himself to, wine, women, and song, none of it satisfied. Achievement, a name, a notoriety, we're still talking about the guy 3,000 years after he lived, for goodness sake. None of it satisfied. And listen to what Solomon figured out at the end of the journey. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In other words, you know, if you had the opportunity to sit down with King Solomon, wisest guy who ever lived. The end of his life, he's in, you know, a pretty ritzy old folks home, I would imagine. You sit down with him and say, what did you figure out when it was all said and done, Solomon? What is the meaning of life? Solomon said this, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the entire duty of man. You know what happened? He came back to that place where he was a squirrely little teenager, right? Where he said, God, I don't have it. I need you. God goes, okay, I'm going to give you wisdom. Oh, yeah, I'm going to ride on wisdom for a while, and it's going to be great, and so on. And then he got off the track, and he spent a lot of time in secular city, and he comes back to the very beginning, the simplest truth of all. Fear God. Have a respect for him. Have an awe of him. Don't let the existence of God drift or deviate from your thinking, Solomon said. Keep his commandments. Why does God give us commandments? Sometimes we hear the word commandments and we think of this mean, stern, angry God on the throne up there going, oh, look at those human beings down there. Heaven's really boring and stale and sterile and they're having all the fun down there. I know I'm going to put it into that. I'm going to give commandments. Yeah. Well, unfortunately, I've known some people who claim to be representatives of God who presented things that way. You know why God gave us commandments? It's his instruction manual for life. You want to find happiness? You want to find fulfillment? Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy in John chapter 10 and verse 10. That's what this world, if you reject God, is ultimately going to do for you. It's one major ripoff. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The abundance of life, the fulfillment, the joy of life. That's what God's after. And if you want to put yourself in a place where you've got the greatest possible opportunity to experience that, here you go. Keep his commandments. Do what he says. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. What did Solomon write early on in his life? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. God is more interested in blessing us than we are in being blessed. But God's not going to force you into a life of blessing. And if you want to take the Solomon train to vanity of vanities and emptiness and grasping the wind, if you want to have relationships that don't reflect the glory of God, but reflect the common ideas that we have in our culture in our day, God will let you do it. But there's a price to be paid. Sometimes it's the price of your own soul. What does it avail a man, Jesus said, to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Solomon says, been there, done that. You don't want to go there. How interesting. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 12. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Notice, Solomon, falling in love with his own wisdom apart from God, ended up in a hopeless existence. Now, we say, wow, Scott, I'm glad I came to church today. I feel so encouraged. If Solomon messed up, how am I not going to mess up? How am I not going to end up in that same pit? Well, interestingly, there's another example that we find in the Word of God where a person really, in a sense, reversed Solomon's equation here. An individual that in a lot of ways was written off, that through the work of God in his life ended up writing something that you and I would probably agree is of inestimable value in our day and age. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of a young man by the name of John Mark. We meet him almost as an afterthought in the scripture in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. We're told, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, now set apart to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they went away. Now, this was the launching of Paul's first missionary journey. Barnabas and Paul, referred to as Saul here, were going to take the gospel to regions beyond through the direction of the Holy Spirit. This fellow, John Mark, we are told, came along with them, according to verse 4. It says, so being sent out by the Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Well, you want to talk about a guy perfectly positioned for an amazingly overwhelming and abundant life. It had to be John Mark. We're told in the book of Colossians chapter 4, there was a reason he got selected. He was Barnabas' cousin. And Barnabas said, hey, I've got just the guy to help us out. He's going to be our traveling secretary. He's going to do all our travel plans, going to make sure our luggage gets there and all the other details that we're going to have. He's going to be our right-hand guy. And boy, as our right-hand guy, we're going to bring him along. And boy, the future for this guy looks incredibly bright, right? Well, it did until the first resistance to the gospel showed up. In Cyprus, they had, you know, a dust-up with this guy who felt he was a spiritual advisor to the king, a false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus. And, you know, again, Paul basically said, you man of trickery, you son of the devil, you know, you resist the truth, God is going to strike you blind for a time. You're not going to see the sun. And suddenly this false prophet, boop, he's blind. Well, apparently all this freaked John out, because we are told in verse 13, now when Paul and his party set apart from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, we look, well, okay. John decided, you know, the traveling life wasn't for him. You know, maybe he was one of those guys, well, I stayed in a Holiday Inn last night and just decided that, you know, being on the road and, you know, eating those breakfast buffets wasn't, you know. No, you know, it was, there was something more intense about it. Because this guy, John Mark, bails on Paul and Barnabas at this crucial moment. Well, Barnabas, as you probably know if you're a Sunday School 101 grad, was a guy that really enjoyed reclamation projects, right? He was a guy that liked coming alongside people that messed up and giving another chance. His name, Barnabas, literally means son of encouragement. It wasn't his real name. His real name was Joseph. The Old Living Bible used to refer to him as Barney the Preacher. You know, I thought that was kind of an interesting way of referring to him. But Barnabas loved to encourage and put people back in the race. So, they decide, you know, after they'd gotten back from their missionary journey, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now, Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. And that's completely expected when you've got a name for being an encourager, a son of encouragement, a guy that really wants to see people get back in the race. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. In other words, we don't know exactly why John Mark bailed, but apparently it was pretty bad. Apparently fear, rather than faith, got the best of him. And Paul was like, look, the work that we're doing is too important to be dragging along this kid who could fail on us in any moment. And Barnabas is like, yeah, but that was once, and don't we all deserve it? You know, we're saved by grace, Paul. And, you know, that's the message we're preaching. Shouldn't we be gracious with these kids? And notice what happened. Verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of God. At this point, not only does John Mark drop off the map in the book of Acts, so does Barnabas. We don't hear any more about him after this. It's all focused on Paul and Silas from this time onward. Could you imagine being in John Mark's shoes at that point? You know, here, you know, Paul comes up with this great idea. Let's go back and visit these other churches. Barnabas, great. Hey, I've got just the guy to be our traveling secretary. I'm sure he'll get it right this time. Paul goes, no way, Jose, not this guy. And Barnabas goes, yeah, this guy. No, not this guy. It was a sharp disagreement. In other words, it was really pointed. And could you imagine John Mark seeing these two guys arguing, and you realize they were arguing over you? And they're arguing over you for one reason, because you're a screw-up. You messed up, man. Could you imagine the condemnation trip that would be going through your brain at that moment? And then when they departed, Paul says, well, fine, you want to invest in this guy, have at it. But I'm going to get somebody who's going to be faithful, and we're going on from there. Could you imagine what it was like standing next to your cousin Barnabas, watching Paul walk away with Silas, and going, I personally have broken up the most effective evangelistic duo the world has ever seen. It's hard not to take that personally, right? Could you imagine how he felt at that moment? Loser! I am a loser for the ages. I have messed up the whole work of God. Man, undoubtedly, this guy John Mark probably wanted to throw in the towel. Undoubtedly, he and cousin Barnabas probably had a lot of discussion. Like, Barnabas, I know it's your nature, and I know you, but I'm a lost cause. I'm a worthless case. God can't, and I'm sure Satan's whispering to your ear, going, go with that kid, go with that kid. God can't use people like you. You messed up, man. You messed up, and for centuries, people are going to look back on you, and they're going to see John Mark and see it as a byword for a person that wrote checks with his life, that with his lips that his life couldn't cash. And I'm sure he was as condemned as possible. But Barnabas, understand something. We don't see these conversations going on. But doing a little CSI New Testament here, we can figure out a little bit about what happened to John Mark after this. First of all, he's connected up with a guy whose very nickname means son of encouragement. This guy was known for getting people that were helpless, hopeless cases back in the race. So what does Barnabas do? First of all, he doesn't abandon John Mark. He takes him under his wing. But the next thing that I think we discover Barnabas doing is probably sitting there and thinking, okay, as an effective encourager, you know, I can't sit there and say to this guy, yeah, John Mark, I've screwed up too. You know, I've bailed. No, I didn't bail. And when Barnabas would try to encourage him, I'm sure John Mark goes, look, if you knew what it was like to be a loser like me, you wouldn't be saying these things. So Barnabas is probably saying, loser, loser, loser. Someone that wrote checks with his lips that his life couldn't cash. Who do I know that I can connect John Mark up with who can relate to this guy, can look him in the eye and say, I get it? Two words. Simon Peter. Simon Peter. You say, John Mark got together with Simon Peter? You better believe John Mark got together with Simon Peter. At the end of 1 Peter, Peter makes a really interesting statement in his closing remarks. In verse 13, it says, she who is at Babylon, elect together, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, Mark wasn't Peter's biological son. He was his son in the faith. Could you imagine what that conversation was like? When Barnabas got together, Peter, and, you know, John Mark came in, oh, man, Peter, you're the guy, you know, you're the guy at Pentecost and all that other stuff like that. And then, you know, I can't even look at you. And Peter said, well, what happened? You know, well, you know, I really messed up. And my messing up just messed up the work of God. And you know, I thought I could do it. And then I ran out of gas and all that stuff. I'm sure Peter, that big fisherman, probably with his big barrel chest, laughs at, oh, let me tell you a story, son. Let me tell you a story about me saying to Jesus, I will never abandon you. I'm ready to die for you. And the Lord said, before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny you even know me. Oh, man, every word he said was right. Well, let me tell you another story. After he rose from the dead while we were there in Galilee, and I wanted to just go back to fishing, Jesus showed up. And he said to me, not once, not twice, but three times, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Well, if God could restore a guy like me, he can restore you too, kid. So let's get on with it. And John Mark, okay, what do we do now? He says, I got an idea. You know those memoirs I was telling you about Jesus and all of that? Everybody always tells me I should write my preaching about Jesus down. I should write down these face-to-face recollections we have. You're pretty good with a pen, kid. You want to take on the project? Me? Yeah, him. And the gospel of Mark that we have today happened because Peter came alongside this one guy who screwed up, this one guy who was wise in his own eyes, this one guy who completely collapsed. But God says, no, you're not going to collapse. I have a plan for you. I have restoration for you. I have a future and a hope for you. And I'm the one who heals hopeless cases. Are you a hopeless case? God love you. He's got a wonderful plan to glorify himself in you. So this guy who started out as the lowest of the low, we all owe an intense, immense debt of gratitude because the gospel of Mark, this beautiful eyewitness account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, would not have been possible if two things hadn't happened. Number one, if Mark hadn't messed up in the first place. And number two, if Mark had given up just because he messed up the first time. You see, there's hope. There's hope for people that aren't wise in their own eyes. There's hope for people who realize and recognize that unless God comes through for me, I am dead meat. I ain't going to make it. There's hope for people who don't rely on their own wisdom, their own understanding, their own connections. I'm Barnabas' cousin. Hey, man, I'm all that in a bag of chips. Give me my proffers, man. There's hope for people that say, man, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That kind of person, understand this, receives one of the most powerful gifts of God summed up in one four-letter word. Hope. Hope. There's a future and a hope that God can use people like us, even in spite of ourselves. John Mark became the poster child of all that. So, back to our scripture. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? Let me ask you a question this morning, just wrapping up. Are you wise in your own eyes? Take this test. When you go to a Bible study, are you there to receive or are you there to evaluate? Oh, I've fallen into that trap before. You know, there's an old saying that it's very difficult to counsel the counselor. It's really hard to preach to preachers. I want to tell you that. You know, when you go to pastors' conference, sit there and go, well, let me see. Oh, I taught that passage, and I used this illustration. Oh, he's quoting Spurgeon there. He probably should have attributed that, because that didn't come from him. He read this book and all that thing. You know, that's what we do. And it's an occupational hazard. You study God's Word, you think you're wise, but God just loves to scramble the equation. I remember hearing at a Calvary pastors' conference for the first time, a Calvary pastor named Mike McIntosh speak. He's the guy who founded Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego. Now, Mike is not what I call a structured speaker. You know, and I taught sermon prep in the School of Ministry at Calvary Costa Mesa. I'm all about, you know, don't get people lost and let them know where you're going and, you know, sum up and stay on track. I hear this guy and I've heard so much about him. I'm like, oh, wow, I get to hear Mike McIntosh. Let's go. You know, and I'm sitting there and I'm trying to take notes. And Mike was supposed to speak on a passage in Isaiah. And then he, you know, kind of went off on a rabbit trail from Isaiah. And that rabbit trail led to a digression. And that digression led to something else over here. And I'm trying to take notes here. And finally, I just threw my pencil up in the air and just said, forget it. This guy's driving me nuts. You know, he's just spitballing up there. I can't believe this. And I got my arms folded. I'm like, I can't believe they have a guy up there speaking to all of us doing something like this. And the Lord spoke to my heart plain as day. Just listen to the man. Just listen to him. Just listen? Yeah, quit taking notes. Just listen. Well, okay. So he's still doing the digression leading to a backtrack, leading to, you know, a non sequitur over here, you know. And but the funny thing was, the next thing he got into as a digression was precisely what God was dealing with me in my life. Precisely the message I needed to hear from the Lord. And so when we find ourselves in a place where we set aside our own wisdom, right? Where we say, I'm not going to be wise in my own eyes. You know why? Because I want hope. I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to sit around and say, well, you know, the only way that God can speak is to use the 3 points in a cloud of dust. Whammy, I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to be an idiot like that. And neither do you. Convicting question of the week. Have you ever gone to a Bible study and sat there with your arms folded and gone, I know that. I know that. I heard that before. I heard it. Heard it. Heard it. You know, it's like the Star Trek deflector shield. You know, if God's convicting, heard it. Heard it. Heard it. You know, that's not new. I need something. Heard it. Heard it. Heard it. Well, maybe you're hearing it again because God's saying you didn't get it the first time. God still speaks, you see. The difference between the fool and the real wise man is pretty simple. The real wise man just says, Lord, I want to hear. I don't care who the presenter is. I don't care how effective the speaker is. I don't care if I've heard this 100 different times before. If I've heard it 100 times before, evidently I need to hear it 101 times. Because you don't waste your breath. And every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Maybe that's where we get off the track. We don't like being corrected, do we? Training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful picture we have of the alternative we have in life. And it's up to us. What are they going to write on your tombstone? Are they going to say, well, Proverbs 26:12, right there. Don't do likewise. Or are they going to say about you when it's all said and done, there is a person who maintained a beautiful simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. They loved the Lord. They loved his word. And his presence was evident in their life. That is a life worth living. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and has so much to say to us. And it is so convicting, Lord. It is just so funny how we tend to redefine in so many ways what spirituality is all about. We think it's knowing the right people or having a position or a title in a church or being able to quote theologians or having a particular grasp of some theological scheme where we interpret the scriptures in a certain way. And Lord, I just think sometimes you just shake your head at your silly little kids who busy ourselves in a whole lot that just doesn't matter. And Lord, we don't want to waste our time here. We want to be people that don't walk in foolishness, but walk in love and in wisdom and in truth. We want our lives to matter. And the only way our lives are going to matter, Lord, is if we invest ourselves in the two things that last forever, the Word of God and people. Lord, make us people who love your Word. Make us people that by loving your Word, figure out how to love people, not love ourselves, but love others more than ourselves. Lord, you say in your Word, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the path of sinners, nor stand in the place of scoffers, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He shall bring forth his fruit in season, and whatever he does shall prosper. God, help us to be wise enough to be people that meditate on your Word, have a heart to apply it, don't deviate from it, don't put it on the back burner, don't say that this scripture applies to somebody else but not to me. Help us to embrace your Word, receive it, and bear fruit that lasts forever, and bring a smile to your face, our true and living God. In Jesus' name, amen.